Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4 this morning. And we're going to be looking at a couple of passages of Scripture. This morning, we're going to begin a four-week trek toward the celebration of Christ's resurrection with the question, what difference does the resurrection make in our lives? We understand, of course, at the outset that when we speak of the resurrection or when we speak of the cross, that we are speaking of the entirety of the gospel, all that it entails. That includes the incarnation, the righteous life of Christ's earthly ministry, His willing sacrifice on the cross, the bearing of the Father's wrath for our sake, for our sins. It encompasses His resurrection, His ascension, and His ongoing intercession in our lives. So when I talk about the resurrection, I'm talking about the entirety of what makes up the gospel. And I would argue this morning that the resurrection changes everything. And it changes everything not only in me, and not only in you, but it changes everything in all of creation. The death, burial, and resurrection is the apex of all of history. It is to the cross, through the death, the burial and resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, that all of history looks toward, and that is all that lies ahead looks back upon. It is the apex of everything, of all creation. It reveals to us the very character of our God. It reveals to us His righteousness. It reveals to us His justice. It reveals to us His judgment. It reveals to us His mercy. It reveals to us His grace. It reveals to us everything that God desires for us to know. And so I would argue that the resurrection changes everything in all of creation. And so we're going to explore over the next few weeks how the resurrection changed your identity within, how the resurrection changed your witness in this world, how the resurrection changes your relationship with the brethren. And this morning, the resurrection changes your standing before God. So the resurrection changed your standing before God. And we have to ask the question, how? Well, we don't have time to look over every area. In fact, we're going to focus on one particular area, and we don't have enough time to focus on one particular area. But we know that it changed our standing before God in many, many, many ways. This morning, I want our thoughts to be focused upon our adoption by God as sons. That is our sonship. Our being called the children of God. The Apostle John wrote in his first letter in the third chapter, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Not only that He is our God and that we are His people, but that we are the children of God. We belong to Him. We have been adopted into the body or the family of God, whereby we would cry out, "Abba, Father," or "Daddy, Father." The resurrection placed me into sonship. And so we come here to Galatians chapter 4. And Paul explains to us that, beginning in verse number 4, that when the fullness of time had come, that is when our sovereign God saw at the specific and particular time in the history of mankind, at that given moment in time, not a moment before, not a moment later, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. This Son was born of woman. This Son was born under the law. And He was born to redeem those who are under the law for the purpose that we might receive adoption of sons. One pastor defined adoption as the act of bringing one who is not born within a family into a place of full equality with those children born biologically. It involves establishment of a new legal relationship where none existed before and the termination of any existing legal relationships. I think all of us here this morning understand the concept, at least from a human perspective, the concept of adoption. And I think that gives us at least a glimpse as to what took place when we were adopted spiritually by God. The Old Testament speaks of Moses as a young baby who was hidden from Pharaoh, who commanded that all male children of Israel under a certain age would be put to death. He was hidden by his parents in the bulrushes of the river, and he was found by the daughter of Pharaoh. And the description of Moses is that she took him as her own. That is, she snatched him up, and she took ownership of Moses. The ESV reads in Acts chapter 7 that he was adopted. That's not the exact same word that Paul uses here for adoption, but he was taken. And we are told in Acts chapter 7 that he was instructed in all wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Then when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and it speaks of Moses and his willingness to follow after the Lord rather than to remain in the household of Pharaoh, it implies that Moses was given the right to the treasures of Egypt because of his adopted status, because of his sonship. So all legal standing was given to Moses, and along with it, legal standing of being the grandson, even though he was adopted, he was the grandson of Pharaoh. He was given or afforded all of the rights as the son of Pharaoh. Another Old Testament example that we have is Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, who was given the promise of God that he, out of his seed would come a great nation, would become a great people. Well, he was growing older, and his wife was growing older along with him, and he began to wonder, Lord, where is this child? Where is this son that I'm going to have from whom will come a great nation? And then he turned to the Lord and he said, Lord, could it be possible that you were meaning that Eliezer, my servant, would be my heir? A common practice, from what we understand, that if he had no children and he had great wealth, that he would then adopt a faithful servant who was a grown man, adopt him, give him his name, so that he would be Eliezer, the son of Abraham, and he would, along with that name, would give him the rights of everything that Abraham owned, and he then would begin to carry on the name of Abraham. So there's a picture we have there, that it is the placement of an older son, of an older man, into the position of sonship for the purpose of carrying on his name. Well, some of you here have adopted children, and some of you here are adopted children. And perhaps you understand this more clearly than those of us who have not gone through that whole wonderful system. The truth is that although we might find numerous similarities and likenesses between human adoption and our adoption in Christ, I think we would do well to be careful to note that as it is carried out by our Father in heaven, it is done so with divine kindness and love and fullness with perfection. In other words, it's like human adoption, but not really. Because the human factor is not there. Or you might say, well, yeah, there is a human factor. It's me. And that's true, but that's taken care of. And we'll look at that in just a bit. So we want to look at the scripture of what it says. Here's what we find in another passage of scripture. It's found in the book of Ephesians, written by the same man, the Apostle Paul. So turn to the very next book after Galatians, to Ephesians, and look in chapter 1. And I think this is really rich, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in these verses, but I think it's important for us to understand at the outset the basis of our adoption is that it was determined before you were even born. And there's some ramifications to that, and there's some implications to that. But look in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 3, the Apostle Paul gives praise to God, and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He has chosen us in Christ," when? Before the foundation of the world. And the implication there is that before you were born, before you were able to do good or evil, He chose you. That is, He did not look down to find a nice little young man or a nice little young girl and say, "Wow, that's a really nice little young man, nice little young girl. I think I will save them." But it was of His own volition that we are saved. So He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And this is what He has chosen for us. That through His gracious, merciful, and sovereign work, that we would be able to stand before Him holy and without blame. That is, that we would be able one day to stand before Him in righteousness. Not just as though we have never sinned, but as though we have always kept the law. God has established that before the foundation of the world. And then He begins to explain a little more with that set in mind, that that was His desire and that is His choosing. In love, He then predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And the point here, I think, I want to point out is that the fact that you are a child of God and that we are a child of God by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, it is not of works, there's no place for any of us to boast. But if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are saved today because God had established that already before the foundation of the world, and He has adopted you by choice and by His own desire. And it is by His calling that you came to Him and that you responded to Him in faith. Pastor Stephen Doe explains that adoption as sons by God is above all gracious, for we are by nature children of wrath. The adoption is predestined by God as part of His eternal plan before anything could have been done to attract His love. The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery explains further that adoption is an expression of the electing love of God that transfers the adopted child from the family of disobedience to the family of God. Adoption, he goes on to say, is the image of redemption. The adoption, or the adopted one, has been graciously and marvelously freed from bondage and made God's child. I'd like to just stop and ponder that for a little bit, and I would encourage you to do so perhaps the rest of the afternoon or the rest of the week. That God, knowing that you would be born in sin, God knowing that you would be born in rebellion, God knowing that even after you are adopted, you would continue, sometimes in sinful behavior, chose to place His love upon you to carry out everything that was necessary, the legality and the proclamation, so that you would be called his son. Sometimes in human adoption, the adopting parents enter into the relationship with selfish motives, and therefore they carry it with expectations that if it's not met, if those expectations are not met, sometimes it inhibits genuine and unconditional love. And then on the other side of the coin, sometimes the adopted children comes with emotional baggage that can't be altered merely by changing the environment. As we've already explained, our Father is perfect, and he has established his relationship with us before the foundation of the world, knowing that the sin problem would need to be dealt with. This is kind of a lengthy piece, and I don't normally like reading lengthy pieces, but it is rich. It is written by J.I. Packer, and he describes the beauty of our adoption and how God deals with our human nature. And it involves a little bit of thinking, so up to this point, if you haven't been, start now. Paul teaches that the gift of justification, that is, he teaches our present acceptance by God as the world's judge, our justification before God, brings with it the status of adoption. That idea of adoption is that permanent intimacy with God as our Heavenly Father. In Paul's world, adoption was ordinarily of young adult males of good character to become heirs and maintain the family name of the childless rich. Makes sense, right? If you had no children and you had a lot of money and you had a good name and you wanted to adopt someone to carry on that name and to take care of your finances, you'd find somebody of good moral character, right? That's what you do. You don't find somebody of poor character and say, hey, I want you to carry on my name. You want somebody to carry on your name, a good name. And so that's what it looked like in Paul's world. But Paul proclaims God's gracious adoption of persons of bad character to become heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Justification is the basic blessing on which adoption is founded. Adoption is the crowning blessing to which justification clears the way. Adopted status belongs to all who receive Christ. Now listen to this. The adopted status of believers means that in and through Christ, God loves them as he loves his only begotten Son, and will share with them all the glory that is Christ's now. Here and now, believers are under God's fatherly care and discipline. And we are directed, especially by Jesus, to live their whole lives in light of the knowledge that God is their Father in heaven. That is, they are to pray to him as such. They are to imitate him as such. They are to trust him as such, thus expressing the filial instincts that the Holy Spirit has implanted in them. Adoption and regeneration accompany each other as two aspects of salvation that Christ brings, but they are to be distinguished. Adoption is the bestowal of a relationship, while regeneration is the transformation of our moral nature. And yet the link is evident. God wants his children, whom he loves, to bear his character and takes action accordingly. God has adopted us, and his desire is that we would be a chip off the old block. And he has provided the means by which and through his sanctifying work, that more and more we look just like him. Have you ever looked at your children? Some of the scariest things I've ever experienced in my life was to look at my son and say, good grief, he's just like me. And some of the traits and the characteristics that he's picked up, my mind is always being, Drew, don't go there. Been there, done that, bought the t-shirt, it doesn't work. Strangely enough, I remember one day I was at the mall and was waiting for Kelly to do something, and I was just roaming around. And as I was walking around the mall, I found it really comfortable to walk around like this. And I did. I walked around and I thought, that's kind of nice. I mean, I know it's dumb. It's okay. It's not the first time you heard something dumb from here. And I walked around like that. And that very night, I called my mom. And I said, what did you do today? She said, oh, we went to the mall. And we just kind of walked around. And she made this comment. She said, but your dad acts like such an old man. I said, why? What did he do? She said, he just puts his arm behind his back. His arms behind his back, and he holds his hands behind his back and just walks around the mall like an old man. I thought, that's what I did all afternoon. We went to see Drew about a month ago, and we were watching our grandbaby. And Jude, little chunk Jude, and he was walking around the living room. And you know how he was walking around the living room? Yes. And he's not an old man. And those silly things are always fascinating to me to see characteristics, mannerisms that are alike. And Drew's walk is just like my walk. We have duck walk. Our feet walk out outwards. But then there are the characteristics that is picked up. And what the scriptures describe and what J.I. Packer described here is that God is working that we would be conformed to the image of His Son so that we would look just like Him. That's His work. That's that sanctifying work in us. He molds us and He shapes us into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, turn with me to one last passage of Scripture, but it's a big passage of Scripture. It's Romans chapter 7. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Romans chapter 8, but a good pickup to chapter 8 is actually chapter 7. Because the Apostle Paul, up to this point, has spoken about our sinful nature in the first three chapters. Then he talked about our justification by faith and our union with Christ in chapter number 6. And then in chapter number 7, he describes the human heart of a believer. And then he moves from that, as he closes out chapter 7, he moves into chapter 8 and he begins to describe the work of the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in spite of our shortcomings as children of God. And in chapter 8, it is really a discourse on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in that chapter, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of life, or if you will, the life-giving Spirit. He is referred to as the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and then here's the crowning title. He is recognized as the Spirit of adoption. And they all come together to help describe the life of the believer and the sonship of God's people. So in verse number 15 of chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is describing his own heart, and in so doing, he is describing the heart of you and of me. He says, I do not understand my own actions. I befuddle myself because I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. If I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, but I'm evil, or I have sinned. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he's writing as a Christian now, because he says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is, there's nothing good in my flesh. I still possess a mortal, temporary flesh that we call the old man. For I have the desire to do what is right. That is the Spirit of God who has enlivened our spirit, or has given life to our spirit. There is a desire in our hearts, in the heart of hearts, to do what is right, but we don't have the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, he's not sloughing off the responsibility. He's simply saying what he finds in verse 21. There is a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. And I long and I desire to serve God. I long and I desire to live in righteousness. But I see in my members another law that wages war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers victoriously, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He's describing here a spiritual warfare. And where is the spiritual warfare takes place? Within my own heart, my old man. That's why Paul says we are to continuously put off the old, put on the new, put off the old, put on the new. And it's not a one-time deal, because every time I put off the old, it wants to crawl back on my back. This old body of death, this old wretched man who shall deliver me from the body of this death, as though there's a dead man hanging on my back that I can't get him off. But when he comes to Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, which those chapters were not there when Paul wrote the letter. We put the chapters there and the verses there for better, easier reading. But in Romans chapter 8, he just moves on in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now this one uncomplicated statement should set the heart of every true Christian at ease. It does me. Paul just spent the entire previous chapter in true confessions, if you will, describing not only the spiritual warfare that he faced, but the spiritual warfare that every one of us face. This is a warfare that is waged against us every single day. Furthermore, it is a warfare that is waged by an inescapable enemy, that is my own flesh. And we refer to this as our old man. And this is our old master that ruled over us and kept us under the law of sin and death. He's been conquered. That old man has been conquered, has been rendered dead or rendered inoperable by Christ's death and resurrection. But his remnants remain as long as we possess these mortal bodies. One day, when we are in glory and we see Jesus as he is, we will be like him and we will have our glorified body. And we will be completely free from this body of death. But until then, although we now long to live righteously and in a way that pleases the Lord in every way, the truth is we fall short a lot more often than we would ever admit to one another. And our sin sometimes is a lot greater than we'd like to admit to ourselves. The truth is life is messy. And quite often, we're the ones who make the mess. It's nice to be able to blame the devil. The truth be told, we do enough of the mess ourselves that the devil doesn't even need to enter into the picture. Now, by no means does this imply that we take our sin lightly or that we approach it with a cavalier attitude, but that, you know, there is therefore no condemnation. I can live how I want. That's not what Paul is saying. But there is absolutely no question as to what Paul means by this statement. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So the wrestling might be, if I'm a Christian, why do I continue to do this? Well, Paul says, because there's a spiritual warfare. The accuser may point his finger at you and say, you are a dirty, rotten rat. And you have to agree, yeah, I am. But there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he moves on, he begins to explain it. But before we go on, let me just say as an aside, and I think this is a good learning point for us as a church and as those who profess to know the Lord. If God declares no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even when they mess up really, really bad, is there really any place for brothers and sisters in Christ to issue condemnation or judgment on someone who falls into sin? I think sometimes we get so caught up into our own religiosity that we leave no room for the truth that life is messy. And that brothers and sisters sometimes fall into sin. So we have to ask ourselves the question and ask the question of the Word of God, how then should we relate to one another? Well, I think the Scripture is really clear that we should relate to one another as sinners saved by grace. We are to love one another. We are to encourage one another. We are to edify one another. We are to admonish one another. And we are to pray for one another. We are to relate to one another with the understanding that the cross levels the playing field, and there's no hierarchy among God's people. We are to relate to one another as members one of another in the body of Christ, He being the head, and we are to relate to one another as recipients of God's mercy and grace. Does that mean that we just ignore sin and sweep it under the rug? Is that what the proverb means, that love will cover a multitude of sins? Just pretend that there's nothing going on. No, absolutely not. Paul is clear in Galatians chapter 6 and Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 18 that we are to confront sin by a brother in Christ, but we are to do so as led by the Spirit of God, in the spirit of meekness and with guarded hearts, knowing that we too are susceptible to falling. So if your heart is filled with judgment rather than being broken when a brother is taken into sin, and you have some serious sin issues to deal with yourself. I still remember clearly, as though it happened yesterday, when Jimmy Swaggart, if you're old enough to remember him, and I was at Jim and Tammy Faye Baker, went through their whole debacle, and really, I think, really was a poor testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ when they fell. I can still remember being called into our pastor's office. I was in Houston and on staff, and we were young bucks and pretty haughty. It seems to be the pattern of my life, but we read the news. We heard all about that. It was on the news. It was before Facebook, but we actually read the news back then. And I remember our pastor calling us in his office and saying, "Boys," that's what he called us, "boys, let's talk about this for a little bit." And we talked a little bit, and then he just kind of pointed his finger at us, and he said, "Listen, I would challenge you that you reserve your judgment on these men. Let God take care of them, but in your own heart, you withhold judgment. Recognize that you need to pray for them, and that if you're not careful, you too can fall into the same sin. It's not as hard as you think it really is." And he really challenged us to examine our own hearts. Because if our hearts are not broken for a brother or sister in Christ, and because of the testimony of Christ, if we can approach a brother who is in sin with gossip and with judgmentalism, you have greater issues than they do. Because you misunderstand the entirety of the gospel and the fact that you yourself are saved by grace through faith. Now, just in case you are wondering, and I hope you're not, but in case you are, I do not know of any issues such as this that is going on here at Calvary. I'm not trying to address anyone in particular. I'm not trying to give the eye to somebody, whichever, that's why I'm looking down. I'm not trying to look at anybody. But I do know the human heart. I know my heart. And I believe it's wise for us to remind ourselves on a regular basis of this very truth, that we are sinners saved by grace. That's how we relate to one another. So there is, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's how it took place. of the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That is, you are no longer under its authority or under its power. You are no longer dead in trespasses and sin. How did this take place? Verse number 3, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He sent His only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. For sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of that law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That is, the legal work is done. It is everything that God has done that we could not do for ourselves. This is justification. That is, this is what was done so that you might be declared righteous before God, justified before Him. Now notice the contrast that Paul makes between the Christian and the non-Christian, one who has the Spirit of God within him and the one who does not. He sets our, and this is how we want to look at it real very, very quickly as we make our way through the remaining verses. What does the Spirit of adoption do in our hearts? First of all, He sets our mind on things of the Spirit. He sets our mind on spiritual things. He enlivened, He awakens our spirit to see spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 describes the fact that the human heart can understand human things, but we cannot understand the things of God except by the Spirit of God. So when the Spirit of God moves within us, He allows us to know the mind of Christ and to know the mind of God. He allows us to read this book and to see it beyond just the ink on the page, but He allows us to see the very Spirit of the Word of God. He enlivens the Word of God in our hearts. He takes the Word of God and performs surgery on our hearts. He takes the Word of God and He mends the wounds and He heals the sick. He confronts the sin. He cuts it out. He does His work within our own hearts. So the Spirit of God enlivens our hearts and our minds so that we can see spiritual things. Verse number 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh or live only for fleshly means, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's the only way we're able to think without God. We only can think on a horizontal level. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And this really gives you a glimpse of regeneration. Through the second birth, you are made a new creation. Old things are passed away, old things become new. And you might ask yourself, well, I still wrestle with sin. How can I know that I have the mind of the Spirit? Because I continue, when I want to do what is right, I don't do it. When I don't want to do what is wrong, I do it anyway. I continue to have that wrestling match within my heart. And and within my heart, there's that longing to do what is right, longing to live righteously. I desire to please God, but I continue to mess up. I continue to fall short. And that's really what Paul is addressing here. So how can you know? Well, the fact that there's a warfare going on tells you that the Spirit of God dwells within you. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within you and has awakened your heart, has written a law upon your heart, so that your own sin is an offense against you. That's why there's a warfare. If you didn't give a rip about your sin, you'd have some problems. If you could continue to live in your sin and it does not bother you, there is no conviction of the Spirit, the Word of God has no effect upon your life, then perhaps maybe you don't possess the Spirit of God. But the very fact that you are concerned and you are convicted by your own sin reveals to us that the Spirit of God dwells within you. That's what causes the warfare. Without the Spirit of God, there is no warfare within. You are simply governed and ruled by your flesh. God has given you His Spirit that provokes within you the desire for righteousness. Not only does the Spirit set your mind on things of the Spirit, but the Spirit gives you life, gives life to your mortal body. Verse number 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the foundation of sanctification, in that God has empowered you. Yes, you still have that old man, but by God's Spirit, He has given you life. He has infused you with His life so that you are no longer under the bondage of your flesh. You're no longer under the bondage of the law. You're no longer under the bondage of sin, but you are now a servant to righteousness. God's life-giving Spirit indwells you and gives life to your mortal bodies. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, verse 14, and here it is, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Third thing that the Spirit does within you, He bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Look at verse number 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's an interesting term because it's an Aramaic term. It's not a Hebrew word. It's not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. And the first time that it is used in the New Testament is actually used in Mark chapter 14 when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It was an endearing term that really means daddy, papa. Notice what Paul says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And we were delivered, we were adopted out of slavery into the family of God. We were adopted out of slavery to be sons of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is the Spirit's subjective witness when the objective testifies to the contrary. Listen carefully. A young man who is born into slavery, he may be emancipated by the law, and by objective proclamation, he is declared a free man. But if slavery is all that he has ever known, then subjectively, he's still a slave. And back in the day when Lincoln emancipated the slaves, they were by law, objectively, they were by law free men. But if a previously a slave went to town and a white man said, hey, boy, fetch me this, he would have responded as a slave. Why? Because subjectively, in his own heart, the reality of what was truth had not yet been worked out. Right? You understand that? You remember watching Shawshank Redemption? Yeah, they play it enough on TV. Surely you've watched it. Morgan Freeman plays the prisoner who became so institutionalized that when he was finally released from prison, he didn't know how to function as a free man. He says, these walls are kind of funny in a Morgan Freeman voice. First you hate them, then you get used to them. Enough time passes, yet so you depend on them. That's institutionalized. They send you here for life. That's exactly what they take. The part that counts, anyways. Well, he's released from prison and he's sacking groceries. He'd refer to his employer as boss and he would ask permission for every little thing. Restroom break? He asks the manager. So he runs over to the manager and the manager says, you don't need to ask me every time you need to go and pee. Just go. Then he narrates, 40 years I've been asking permission to pee. I can't squeeze a drop without say-so. Terrible thing to live in fear. See, the spirit of adoption bears witness with your spirit and assures you that you are God's child and continues to bear witness until one day you turn to Him and you say, Abba, Father. You might look at your life and you might say, I'm not where I should be. I really messed up. Your conscience or perhaps the accuser might say, you're not worthy. How dare you call yourself a Christian? How dare you? How dare you go to church? What a hypocrite you are. They might not know, but I know. And you can know that the Spirit of God moves and works in your hearts, and He bears witness within yours. You are my son. He did not get you by default. You are not second choice. I chose you. I wanted you. I still want you. I love you. You're my boy. You belong to me. You belong to me because I adopted you to be my own. We are adopted and we are sons of God. Get this, verse number 17. If we are children, and you can know this, then we are heirs. Heirs of what? We're heirs of God. What degree? Well, we are fellow heirs with Christ. That is, we are loved, as what J.I. Packer explained, we are loved, that God loves us with the same love that He loves His only begotten Son. How do you view your life? How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as adopted? God took care of the legal work, but He didn't leave it there. He entered into that relationship by choosing you to be His own. My son, my daughter, you belong.